I would turn your attention then to God's Word as we find it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you remember, we started Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Last week, with the first words of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we noticed, why did Matthew start in this way? We reminded ourselves that as it's translated here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, could be stated more accurately, the book of the origins of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that it's a heading or a title that's more than just a heading or the title for the genealogy, and that's repeated in a sense here in what our text begins today. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, which also is the same word. Now, the origins of Jesus Christ took place in this way. It goes on, you see, the story of Jesus and the story of the beginning of the fulfillment of all that went before begins here. And just as sort of a recap, sort of a reminder of why this list or why this table, this genealogy follows after these interesting words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why did Matthew start in this way? Well, he's demonstrating, isn't he, as we thought of it last week, that Jesus is the King of the Jews, a real and true fulfillment, that what happened in the coming of Jesus was a fulfillment of the promise to David. That's why he begins with David here, the son of David, the son of Abraham. One might have started the son of Abraham, the son of David, but actually he starts the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the legitimate heir to the throne. But another thing that we noticed in the second place was that what we have really is sort of a recounting of the history of Israel that culminates in the birth of the Messiah. It's the fulfillment of that history. There's a lot of interesting names here. And as people first heard these listed for them and read out as the Gospel of Matthew, they were hearing the Bible stories. Many of us grew up in church and we heard these Bible stories. And so when we hear these names, it recalls for us some of these Bible stories. So we have sort of a recounting of the history of Israel that culminates in the birth of the Messiah, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament. And then in the third place, we mentioned that, of course, when you start with verse 1 of Matthew, it highlights the two great promises of the covenant in the Old Testament. And first of all, the son of David, that there would be a king who would fulfill the promises. that the seed of Abraham was going to be focused in an executive, in a king, in somebody to accomplish these purposes. This is what Israel had learned, that she needed a leader, a Messiah, a prince. And Jesus is that one who has come to fulfill the promise that the house of David would rule over the house of God, and he would get the inheritance for his people. And that's Jesus. Jesus is that one. And then, of course, we noticed that this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that Abraham and the promise of land, seed, and blessing, a place where God would dwell with his people in the land, and then that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in one son. And we will get to these things in due time in our evening series when we're thinking about the glory of God in the Old Testament. We'll deal with Abraham and the promise to Abraham. We'll deal with the promise to David and so on. But one of the things that's very important for us to realize is all of this is written in a context. You and I are reading it, knowing the rest of the story. But so were the very earliest Christians. They were those who came to faith in Christ after his birth, after his earthly ministry, after his teaching, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, after he sent the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost to fill his church, and after the apostles began to go out, some in a time of persecution, some not, and around the edges of the Mediterranean, throughout Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, up into what is now Turkey today, more and more believers, more and more churches being established, and people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're receiving this written gospel, and it tells them something of the origins of Jesus. The origins of Jesus. That these promises and the long-awaited fulfillment of those promises have come. God's promises are true. They're yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And just like ourselves, they were living with a promise. Now, I think we often forget that. There are many things that we come to church to hear. There are many things that may be on our minds and hearts and that we're looking for. I think many of us come, and rightly so, with a desire in our hearts, don't we? Lord, what would you have us to do? And we want that answered. But we also come with a hunger and thirst of knowing God, who he is, and what he's like. But I think sometimes we forget that that comes in the context of a promise. Not only the promise of the gospel as it comes to us immediately, that if we believe in him, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. That the one who is declared to us is declared to us as the one who brings us the forgiveness of sins. That he is the resurrection and the life. And that those who believe in him, they're the ones that even though they die, yet shall they live. And whosoever lives and believes in him shall never die. But that he's coming again, you see. He's coming again. We live not under the cloud, but under the brilliance and the brightness of a promise. We are believers in a living Savior. It's been my privilege, and I like to remind myself of that over and over again. And I like to remind you of it so that you understand the scope of what God is doing today. It's been my privilege on many of the continents of this world, in places where it was legal, in places where it's illegal, to stand up and say, by the grace of God, with boldness, to the effect of the conversion of those who have heard, Jesus Christ is alive. Come to him, and he will give you life that will never end. Life with God, forgiveness of sin. Jesus is alive. but he's coming again. And that promise is a promise that shines around us and through us and in us. And that is the completion of all things. Everything that we've been included in is not set in stone. It's set in living flesh at the right hand of God and is coming again. There is a man who reigns at the right hand of God. And he's coming to save you. He's coming to make all things new. He's going to finish the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth. That God should be all in all. And you're a part of that. And the early Christians gathered with that in mind. And here they are hearing of the origins of this one who came into the world and changed everything for them. They were idolaters, or they were Jews hardened in the practice of the law. And now Jesus has come, and all things are made new for them. They're new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. The new has come. Where did this one come from? That's the great question that all biographers of the past ask when they begin a biography. It's interesting when you read older biographies, whether they be of prominent ministers or whether they be of great historical figures or of people who were famous or outstanding, who did something or were influential or lived in a crucial time in history when things changed and had some part in it, or people who made a great discovery. One of the questions that the biographers often ask right at the beginning of their work is, where did this person come from? And very often it's either on the one hand so that they can say, see, this person is a natural development of his great forebears and to praise him in that way, or to say, look, this is something of a sport. Someone that's just arisen out of nowhere. And you see, that isn't either the case with Jesus. And it's very important to answer the question, where did this Jesus come from? And that's part of what Matthew is doing. Who is he really? And what is he like? And where did he come from? And the answer is going to be given to us by one who comes with the same hope that we have, but had that unique privilege of knowing Jesus in his earthly ministry, being called out, Levi, from his tax booth by the Sea of Galilee, probably gathering the fish tax. Now, you and I have certain feelings about tax gatherers, and I'm sure the apostles did too. But here he is writing us this gospel in the apostolic band. And the answer that he gives to the question is an answer of one who walked with Jesus, who accompanied him throughout his earthly ministry, who was an eyewitness to the things he writes. As the Holy Spirit brings them perfectly to mind, he knew Jesus, he saw these things, they really happened, and he's recording them by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so his answer ought to bear weight with us when he answers the question, where did Jesus come from? And the summary here in our text is so important, because if you were going to answer the question, would you answer with two things? If you were to summarize the significance and the person and the work of Jesus, how would you answer it? And Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and in light of these things that were done very early on, preparing for God supplying his Son as the Savior of the world, records these things in such a way that we have a very clear summary of some of the most important things that we're to think about. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? If we keep these two things in mind, we have a whole summary of the gospel and of its effect in us and for us. And here he says in the verses that we've set before you this morning, as he's considering what to do with Mary, his espoused, the angel comes to him in a dream and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. These two things then he highlights. That Jesus is given a name that sums up his whole person and work. He is Savior. And God has given him to save his people from their sins. Now, we could preach on that sentence for months, if you think about it for a minute. His people. Who are God's people? We might think just the Jews. But we know that as Matthew proceeds, he has much more in mind. That he has all those who God might call to himself from all the nations. And that this is the Savior of the world. He's come to save a people for God. And he's presenting a living person as one who, whatever he did, has now qualified him as the one who rescues from sin. And then in the second place, he presents him as the one who, through union and communion with God, that he's the one who's come to give us, as our mediator, God with us. He is himself God with us, and he's going to accomplish that in us. A real person is being born. Mary is really with child. This is not a natural conception. He is from the Holy Spirit. We learn from this passage, Joseph isn't his father. Mary is his mother. But this will not be a man entirely like we are. He's no mere man, as the Catechism puts it. He is man, truly man. But the second person of the Trinity has taken to himself a true human nature so that he is God, very God, and man, very man, two natures in one person. And it is in this unique Son, as we learn later in Hebrews 1, in the very sonness of the Son, that God comes to us and is God with us, uniquely qualified, like Galatians 4 tells us, one who's made under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He is coming to save sinners. That's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, that the whole purpose of Jesus was coming to save sinners. And in Romans 5:8, that he came to those who were helpless. He came to those who were the ungodly. He was the propitiation that God provided for their sins. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Echoing Isaiah 53, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what people already knew. They had heard this. And here it is, you see, confirmed, not as something that comes as a later event. But here is what the Lord intended. Here is what the Lord has provided. One who is from birth. The one who is designed for us as our Savior to rescue us from our sins. The cross, the grave, the resurrection, Pentecost, the worldwide dissemination of the gospel is all to what end? This is what the gospel includes, to save sinners. Jesus said that he had come to lay down his life a ransom for many. In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, he's going to give his life a ransom. This is Christ's testimony. But it is foreshadowed here in what the angel says. You name him Jesus. You see, Jesus, as in Yeshua, Joshua, as in Yehoshua, salvation is of the Lord. God saves. You see, Jesus' name itself tells us the source of our salvation. God is coming. God is providing. God is designing a Savior just precisely that you need to rescue you from your sin. And to what end and purpose will that be? Everything that the Scripture promised in the covenant of grace as far back as Abraham, and the executive God promised to accomplish it, is here. And this is what God will do. All of this was to fulfill the Scriptures that said, for God once spoke, he said it through his prophet. The prophet wrote it down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They had it in their hands. And what was fulfilled? All of this was done for a purpose. Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah had stood before the king. He despised the notion that God would give him a sign. What seemed to be inevitable, the overwhelming of Judah by these kings who were coming, and God said, forget that. There will always be my people, and I am going to preserve the house of David until the virgin conceives and bears a child. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The promise of the covenant, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. This is the essence of the relation between God and his church. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. But how shall that be done, you say? How are sinners to be gotten to God, that it is not a distant, unconnected relation? This was the great prayer of Moses, don't you remember? It was not only the assertion of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and Joshua as they go into the land. I will be with you. Take courage. I will be with you. Moses cried out, don't leave your people. If you're going to lead us out, then you must tell me, you must assure me that you will be with me. That's the issue when God hides Moses in the rock, covers him with his hand. He wants every assurance. He wants to see God's glory. But his great concern is, I will not go out. This people cannot go out. Your word to them cannot be confirmed unless you are with them. And this is Jesus. And all of this that's being fulfilled in the beginning of this fulfillment is this. This is the one who uniquely fulfills this promise and makes your salvation, this experience, God with us. And that's not just true of us as a body, as a whole. It's true of us, each and every one. What is the promise that Jesus makes to his disciples in John 14 through 16? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will ask the Father, and he will send the Comforter. And we will come to you, and we will make our home in you. The Spirit of God poured out on his church is not just simply that his church is endowed with the Holy Spirit, but you are begotten from above that you might know Christ in you, the hope of glory, the dwelling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God with us. This is our Emmanuel. And how would he do it? Well, He bears our sins in his body on the tree. But he doesn't end his work there. He rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. He sends the Spirit. And he accompanies the gospel. Matthew closes his writing reminding us that when Jesus sends out the gospel, he does so as the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. He reminds us in the words of Jesus himself. That's why he closes this great work in that way. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is coming again. Not because he's absent. Now you see, that may be news to you. Is that news to you? Jesus is not absent. And this is the great problem that we have in our thinking, in our feeling, in our doing as the Church of Jesus Christ. It can be a great source of a lack of sense of the power and the authority and the hope and the expectation that we should have. Ephesians 2:12 reminds us that the Gentiles were those who were without God and without hope in this world. That is not a description of us. We are those who were far off, but who have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we are together a temple of the living God, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Individually indwelt by the Holy Spirit, united together in the bonds of the Holy Spirit that are unbreakable, forming a dwelling, a temple where God is, and we ought to expect that that's the way things will happen. Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. God is in you, and you are not without God. You are not without hope. You are not without the presence of the power of God to work in you. That same power by which Christ was raised from the dead dwells in you. So that when you say no and resist the devil, he must flee from you. So that when you say no to sin and yes, you are able to act in newness of life in Christ Jesus. You are no longer a slave to sin. You've been raised to newness of life in Christ. Oh, I know these words, Pastor, but it doesn't seem to happen. That's not God's fault. And we don't have the freedom. It isn't right for us to say, God, I think you sent me a slightly defective gospel. It isn't true. The fault is always with us. The fault is always to be found in us. And the promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus means that we have failed to recognize, we have failed to lay hold of, we have failed to reach out and experience. And it isn't because we need to do more or be better or something in our own strength. We need to call on the name of the Lord. We need to seek what's there. And these things are simple. We don't have to go up into heaven to get it. We don't have to take a submarine and go into the very depths of the deepest crevice of the ocean. We don't have to go to outer space. We don't have to go to inner space. The gospel is near you. It's in your words, in your mouth, in your mind. It's the gospel I'm preaching to you. Here's the very simple way we're to understand who Jesus is. Matthew gives it to us. The whole gospel right from the beginning. The main problem is your sins. Jesus. Jesus is the answer. He tells you what the problem is in His name, and He gives you the answer in His name. The problem is your sin. And He Himself is Emmanuel, God with us, rescuing us from our sin. God gave us to save. God gave Him to us to save us from our sins. And then He's come to us. He's come to you. And with you. Am I alone in my sin, in my struggle? Am I alone in my work? Am I alone in my walk in this world? Don't you want to know? Don't you want to experience that God is with you in your Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit? The simple things that God gives you as the means of grace imparts Him to you. That's why I've been emphasizing in my ministry these simple things, not because they're the new way to follow a new law, that if you do these things, they're a better discipline than the smells and bells that another externalism can offer you to give you a religious experience. I'm not trying to give you spiritual disciplines that replace the bells tinkling and the icons and the candles and the incense and the magic. I'm not offering you magic. I'm offering you from the gospel a true living relationship with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, seizing your soul, conquering your spirit, and giving you a new life within. And it's yours by faith as you cast yourself on God, as you give yourself to Him, as you hide His word in your heart, as you memorize the scripture, as you worship Him in families, as you come together in this service of worship this morning, tonight, as you rest in the Lord today. Easy. Simple things. His yoke is easy. And His burden is light. Why do we chafe against it? Why do we wrestle with it? Why do we say, this is too much for me to bear? He's God with us. And you desperately need it. Not just for your daily walk that I've mentioned. But there's more that we need to do. And there are only these two things you need to do. You need to live with the Lord now. And you need to die with the Lord then. These two things you have before you. And I can be there when you die. I've been with many people when they die. And I can give you the words. But I can't go with you through that change. But Jesus will. The Lord will. I can't be in your mind and heart as you lie there in the hospital and the pain is too great to bear, but Jesus will. I can't be there in your heart and mind to face those fears. But when you learn what God says in His word, what time I am afraid, then I will trust in the Lord. That will come to your soul as the whisper of your Savior in the ear of your heart, because He is with you. He is Emmanuel. These two things then, you see. Savior, Emmanuel. That's who Jesus is. That's what He's come to do. In a sense, that's the whole of gospel. It's the whole of life. It's the whole future of the world. and it's ours today in Him. Which means we need to draw near. James says, draw near to the Lord and He'll draw near to you. Just come. Just come to Him. Abide in Him. He'll supply the life. He'll supply the fruit, John 15. In Jesus, in Him, and by His Spirit, as you abide in Him, He will bring out the growth. He will bring out the fruit. He will supply the comfort. Lord, I can't go, Moses said, if you won't go with us. How dare we go into our week if He doesn't go with us? But He is Jesus, our Savior, our forgiveness, God saving us from our sins. And we can go reconciled, God going with us, God leading us into our week. That's why we close the service with a benediction. It belongs to the end of the gospel. It is not just simply a formal way to close a service so that with our children we can say, whew, it's over. I may have mentioned this to you. I remember, to my great embarrassment, my son, who will go nameless, but he was my youngest, not my oldest. And my wife dutifully sitting in the last pew in one of my congregations, which was about this size. And I announced the last psalm. And before any other noise, in that little silent moment between an announcement and then the rustling of opening pages, there came this unmistakable loud announcement. Mom, does that mean it's over? I could have crawled under the pulpit. But that's not what the benediction is about. It's not an announcement, whew, it's over. It comes as the seal on the proclamation of the gospel that your sins are forgiven if you have truly believed these things. Forgiveness and life is yours, and Emmanuel, God with us, is going to happen in your life. You are going to go now and leave this service with God's blessing that belongs to the gospel. The name of God is upon you. The name of God that was placed in your baptism is now declared upon you with blessing. Go with God. And that's the way we should take it. And leave under the sense of the endowment of His blessing with that sunshine of His promise. And everything in the gospel is going to come true when Jesus comes again. We're going to see it exhaustively. We're going to be there in it. The Lord is blessing us. The Lord is causing His face to shine upon us. The Lord is being gracious to us. And He's giving us His peace to the end that someday that will cover the world like the waters cover the sea. And I go with that today. Let's sing His praise. Because we're living in the contentedness of God with us, we can sing Psalm 23b. Let us pray. Lord, help us to reside in this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 23b.
God.
look up and receive that blessing as God places His name upon you and seals to you the promise that He is with you in blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Right. And he said he likes this setup, so. Possibly. It's going to depend a lot on what's going on in the rest of my life. The moment Faith's in the hospital, so things are a little hairy. But I'm not sure. What? You are really hilarious. Those were here before that was here. I'm not sure he wants it that close to his face. I think he was just... Oh, this. Oh.